Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
You know, my favorite part of any of the old James Bond films, even the new ones, is his visit to the Q branch. That's when 007 would go and would interact with Q, and it was always the top secret R&D department within MI6. And Bond would always stop, he'd visit, get whatever gadgets he needed to survive whatever mission he was about to undertake. There'd always be some banter back and forth, and Bond would always have some dad jokes ready to go. Like, Bond was the first guy to make dad jokes like a thing, because he'd always have some sort of little punny thing to say to Q, and Q would always ask Bond to return the equipment in one piece, and he never did. I mean, that's one thing you could be guaranteed in a Bond film, is that he would never return the stuff like it was given to him. Always some highly modified BMW or Aston Martin that Bond would be given the keys to, and somehow you knew that they were wrecking that car at some point in time in the process. And what's crazy in the movies is all the Q tech would come in handy, even if Bond used it in a way that perhaps Q did not intend for him to use it. Bond had a job to do. He was on Her Majesty's Secret Service. He had something to take care of, and Q was there to help Bond do his job. Q, you knew Q understood just how serious the job was, even if Bond treated the whole thing just a little more casually. I love the last line there in that clip where Bond looks at him regarding the ejector seat in the car, and he says, "Surely you're joking." And Q looks at him seriously. He says, "Bond, I never joke about my work." It's like, oh my goodness, what an incredible line. We finished the first chapter of Jeremiah today, and you can't help but get the same sense that Jeremiah is getting ready to be geared up for his mission. He's got a job to do. There's a task to be completed, and you can't help but feel like that the gear up is taking place, that he's getting everything he needs to be able to go and do that which God had called him to do. He's gotten his briefing. He knows what the instructions are. He's been set apart. He's been empowered to do the work. And he's even been given an accomplice. God is going to go with him in the mission. And God is calling Jeremiah to go toe-to-toe with the people who've gone all in to idolatry and to the worship of pagan gods. Now for Jeremiah, it's time to get to work. You know, one of the things I've asked you to consider as we look at these ancient words is to see just how relevant they are for us today. And I think these last couple of verses in the first chapter are no different. They are written from a great deal of time and distance away from us, but they are so relevant for where we are today. So let's do what Jeremiah did. Let's get to work and let's finish up chapter 1. If you've got your Bible open to Jeremiah chapter 1, we're going to look at the last two verses today. I would ask you to stand with me as I read Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning there in verse 17. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, "But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Father, I am grateful for your words, for the commission, calling, equipping of the prophet Jeremiah. Lord, we recognize that we live in a time that is characterized in so many ways by the idolatry of Jeremiah's day. I pray that we as your church will maintain the prophetic distance from this culture and be able to speak God's truth into a lost and dying generation. God, I ask you to bless the preaching of your word today, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. You know, it's really striking to me how Jeremiah is not given a lot of time between his calling and his first deployment. Several years ago, I was able to attend a boot camp graduation down at Fort Benning in Columbus. And there was a young man from our church who had joined the Army, and he got to do his basic training there at Benning. And one thing I'll say about the military is they understand the importance of training and preparation. They understand what it means to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And what I love about it is they don't sign people on the dotted line, stick a rifle in their hands, and then send them to a combat zone. There's a preparation time. There's a time of readiness. It's not like Russia where they go grab a bunch of guys out of prison and stick them on the front lines like cannon fodder. We don't operate that way. A guy enlists, a gal enlists, they go to be trained. They're prepared. They're readied to be sent into the field. There's a time of readiness and preparation. Now, at that graduation, I was impressed from the whole thing as a whole. But I was most impressed when the graduation was over and I got to go talk to the young man that we were there to support. In a relatively brief amount of time that he had been in the Army, he transformed from a loosey-goosey, undisciplined young man into a soldier. He stood straighter. He spoke with more confidence. In just a short amount of time in that basic training, he had moved from somebody we didn't have a lot of confidence in to somebody that was that you knew you could trust him with your life in just that short amount of time. Now, he was a long way from ready. He no sooner got out of graduation from boot camp that he was headed off to airborne school. He's going to go jump out of perfectly good airplanes, which I've never understood. But I will say that he was well-trained for the next part of his journey. He was well-trained to go learn how to jump out of perfectly good airplanes. It's very hard for us to think of many callings and vocations that don't have some kind of preparation or training involved. A doctor goes to med school, a nurse goes to nursing school, a pastor goes to seminary, a teacher goes and gets his or her education degree. We understand the training and preparation that goes into so many different vocations. But Jeremiah goes from his calling in chapter 1 to his deployment in chapter 1 in very short order. And we think, man, did Jeremiah not get ready? Was there no time of instruction, no time of training, no time of preparation? He went from I'm calling you to you're sent. What did Jeremiah do? How did he learn? What was this? How did that work? What we miss, though, is that he had been training and preparing his entire life. He was a son of a priest in Anatoth. He was a preacher's kid in Old Testament terms. And he had watched his whole life the nation pursue idolatry. He had heard stories of wicked kings and the people's rebellion. He had seen from afar as the Assyrians had gobbled up so much of the world and kingdom around them. He knew Babylon was rising. And I think what this teaches us is that you should not discredit the experiences that you bring to your walk with Christ. You know, you may not be a theologian or you may not be a master of everything in the Bible, but you bring a whole lot of experiences to the table. And to do a lot for the Lord, you don't have to have a theological degree or any kind of a degree for that matter. You need life and your victories and your trials and your experiences. When we run all those things through a biblical view of the world, we find that all those things are excellent training grounds for service to the kingdom of God. Now, Jeremiah didn't go to school that we know of, but he did bring a lifetime of experiences to bear when God called him. And that lifetime of experiences was what helped him to do his job better. You bring a lifetime of experiences to the table in your service to the kingdom. So whatever your lifetime has had, whether it's had a share of victories and triumphs or whether it's been filled with tragedies and defeats, those things are still brought to bear in your service to the kingdom of God. Don't negate them just because you don't think they're worth anything, because in the hands of God, all of those things are worthwhile and beneficial. For Jeremiah, though, now it's time to go to work. And that's literally what God says to him in verse 17. He says, "But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." Literally, God tells Jeremiah to gird his loins. Again, this is kind of the equivalent of Q telling Bond, "I don't joke about my work. This is serious business." We don't talk a lot about girding loins anymore. You may not even know what it means. I found an infographic. The internet's good for some things. And if you've ever wondered how to gird your loins, the internet can tell you how to do that. So if you own a tunic, gentlemen, behold, I show you today how to gird your loins, to prepare yourself for work. And basically, it was just a surefire way for a man to get his tunic out of the way so that he could do one of two things, go fight or go work. That way, that robe wouldn't get in the way. He had maximum mobility. He didn't have to change clothes. But there was also kind of a metaphorical quality about it. If somebody tells you to gird your loins, They're telling you that you need to get ready because something difficult is coming. You need to get ready because there's work to be done. In Job chapter 38, this is the exact same thing that God tells Job in verse 3 when God finally speaks, when all Job's terrible friends finally shut up and God has the chance to speak. God looks at Job and he says in verse 3, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." God looks at Job and said, "Gird your loins, Job. We're gonna talk mano y mano." These are fine words. God's ready to speak. In essence, God tells Job, it's time to put on your big boy britches. You know what that means, right? When daddy looks at the little boy and says, "Put on your big boy britches. We're about to have a conversation. It's about to get real." That's what that means. And he tells Jeremiah, "Put on your big boy britches, dress for work. It's about to get real." And I think God looks at us today in a depraved and fallen world and says, "Church, it's time to put on your big boy britches or big girl britches. It's time to go to work. There's things to be done." And Jeremiah's calling here reminds us just how serious this is. Y'all, I struggle. I don't know that we give this the seriousness that it warrants. We fool around with all kinds of things in church, and we just don't give it the seriousness that it deserves. That's not to say there's not a place for fun and games. It's not to say there isn't a place for recreation. For crying out loud, we use a soccer ball to tell people about Jesus here. So there's a place for that. That's not even to say there isn't a place for joking around and cutting up. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." He goes on in verse 4, "A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance." I know it's not very Baptist, but the writer of Ecclesiastes says there's time for those things. The old Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. We enjoy him. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's a lot of Christians. They want to take the joy and fun and delight out of serving Jesus. They want to turn faith into some old stodgy existence. The old Puritans used to do this. One of the great controversies of the early Puritans is that they wanted to ban any kind of sport or game on the Christian Sabbath. And so y'all watching football or NASCAR this afternoon or going out to eat, you wouldn't make it in the Puritan church. They'd discipline you in a heartbeat and kick you out, right? They didn't believe that there was time for that. They believed you could go to church and you could use the day for devotion, but don't you dare play Uno with your family or friends because there's no place for those sort of silly things on the Lord's day. Now, I know you've heard of the King James Bible, but you've probably never heard of the King James Book of Sports. Jake, have you ever heard of the King James Book of Sports? All right. In 1618, King James issued a proclamation, and it was called the King James Book of Sports. And in the 1618 King James Book of Sports, it authorized the practice of some sports on Sundays after evening church services. So the King James, said that there are certain sports and activities that are acceptable after evening church activities. The declaration was issued in response to the pleas of Catholics in Lancashire whose activities were being curtailed by the zealous Puritan reformers during the Protestant ascendancy. So the Catholics were getting a little loosey-goosey with gameplay on Saturday, and they made a plea to the king to get them some relief. And in the King James Book of Sports, the king stated that our good people's lawful recreation should not be discouraged or undermined. Dancing for both men and women. Leaping and vaulting. Baptists, cheer up. You can leap and vault this afternoon without binding your conscience. Or any other such harmless recreation. He goes on to say, Maydays. And then he says Whitsun Ales. What does that even mean? I had to look that up. And it's basically an old English version of a church social. So it's all right to have a covered dish dinner and do those sort of things. He goes on and talks about Morris dances, maypoles. All those things were encouraged, but the king had a caveat. As long as people had attended church services. So you could do those things as long as you had checked the box and you had been to church. But don't you dare do those things if you had not taken time to go to church. I love it that as Christians, we absolutely have the freedom to enjoy our faith. We have the freedom to delight in our church family. We have the freedom to laugh, to celebrate, to sing, to enjoy the delights of God's right hand. We have the wonderful privilege. I heard y'all singing during that last song, and I could just hear that you were relishing in the goodness of God as we worship together. That is good for us. That is healthy for us. That is beneficial for us. At the same time, though, we cannot lose sight of the significance of the times in which we live. Let's be honest. We are living in a day and time where people are dying. The heartbreak of the bloodshed in our world is overwhelming. We see Jews and Muslims killing one another. And politics aside, we see those people killing one another apart from Christ. People are dying by the dozens and by the hundreds and even more apart from saving relationships with Jesus. We see Russians and Ukrainians killing one another apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day where we see unspeakable moral evil and harm being celebrated in our own nation. And I think the Lord would look at us like he looks at Jeremiah and says, church, we got to get dressed for work. We can have fun and we can laugh and we can celebrate and we can rejoice in the pleasures that God gives us, but we've got to get dressed for work. I know we hear about the prophet being called and we somehow associate his calling with those who are called into ministry, but we're all part of the body of Christ today. And as a result of that, we all share in this general calling. We call it the Great Commission of making disciples, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is not a calling or a commission only for vocational missionaries. We absolutely have missionaries who do this in far-flung parts of the world. I can guarantee you that we've got missionaries, even as Southern Baptists, in places like Gaza and Israel and other dark corners of the world where they are doing God's work in places where if they were outed, it would surely mean their death. But listen to me, church. We have neighbors and classmates and co-workers who are just as lost today as some unreached people in the heart of Africa. We have mission boards who are actively strategizing to reach those people in the middle of Africa or South America or some other place in that dark window of the world. But who is strategizing about sharing the gospel with your coworker or neighbor? You are the number one strategist for reaching your neighbor. You are the number one strategist for reaching your coworker. You are the number one strategist for sharing the gospel with your lost family member. You may be completely relaxed to talk about the football game with your coworkers on Monday. But I know this is the South, and I know that I'm about to get in trouble. That football team ain't gonna save them. That football team ain't gonna save them. I don't care who won or lost, because if you're counting on them to save you, you're gonna come up short. Jeremiah's calling here is our calling. Get your clothes on. Gird your loins. Get yourself ready for work, because in the midst of the joys that we have in serving Jesus, there is serious business to attend to in this world. But don't miss the second part. God said, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Well, that's a scary warning that God gives to this young prophet. Jeremiah, you're going to encounter a lot of hostility. People aren't going to want to hear what you have to say. You might lose friends, Jeremiah, but your job description hasn't changed at all. You still got to do the work. You still got to say everything that I command you, even when the words are hard, even when the words seem unkind and unloving. He says, don't wilt under the pressure. Don't lose your nerve. Jeremiah, you are to be compelled not by the fear of man, but by the fear of God as you go about your work. And like Jeremiah, we cannot be controlled by the fear of men. You know how much easier it is to swim with the current or against it than it is to swim against it. We have a friend who does triathlons, and we were eating with her a while ago, and she was talking about y'all's favorite little competition that happens twice a year around here, the whole Ironman thing. Well, she had done it before, and she was trying to convince me that I could do the Ironman. And I told her, I said, I could have, but I don't want to die in the Ironman. And I said, I don't want to die doing that. I mean, I enjoy exercise. I don't want to die doing the Ironman. She said, you wouldn't die. I said, I can't swim good. Like, I could tread water. Like, if my boat sunk, I could probably make it till the Coast Guard got to me. But, like, swimming actively for a long ways, like, I'm not going to be good at that. And she said, oh, it's a Tennessee River. You can doggy paddle and go with the current. I was like, yeah, I'm going to be the guy out there doggy paddling with all these world-class athletes. You'd get me on a Huffy bike from Walmart in the bicycle race before you'd see me doggy paddling across the Tennessee River. It's easy to swim with the current, though. It just pushes you along. You don't have to make waves. You don't have to speak out. Go with the current. It's easy to make friends with lots of people if you'll follow that pattern in life, if you'll just go with the flow. But you know how often that pattern really isn't the pattern that God has for his church, for his servants? Because the gospel requires us to sometimes say hard things. You've heard this said before, and I believe it's true. The gospel is bad news before it's good news. Gospel is bad news before it's good news. Because the bad news is that people are sinful. People do sinful things. They think sinful thoughts. They say sinful words. People come up short on the regular. How many of us would say that? I come up short on a regular basis. And nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that spoken into their life, that there is a shortcoming, that there is an inadequacy, that there is a sin, that there is rebellion against a holy God. People don't want to hear that, but just because they don't want to hear it doesn't mean that it isn't true. Unfortunately, one of the things that we as Christians can be really good at is pointing out these flaws in everyone else and not including ourselves in the mix. Listen, I don't stand in this pulpit as a model of perfect righteousness. I echo the prophet Isaiah's lament when he saw the glory of God. He said, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. I don't claim one scrap of moral perfection. I would affirm what the Bible says about me, that my best efforts at righteousness comes up short. The Bible says that my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. I don't come to the table with that level of perfection. But therein lies the good news of the gospel. My salvation is not about my righteousness or my moral perfection. The good news of the gospel is that it's about Jesus' righteousness, not mine. Because if I present my righteousness to a holy God, he's going to laugh. There's nothing good I can show him. But I don't present my righteousness to a holy God. I stand in the blood of Jesus. I stand under his righteousness. He has declared me righteous through Jesus' work on the cross. He did what I couldn't do. And so I have any authority, it's because of the authority of Jesus. And listen, if you're going to judge his church, here's the accurate judgment of the church. It is a hospital full of sin-sick people. That is an accurate judgment of the church. And you say, man, that place is full of hypocrites. You are exactly right. Come join us and we'll add another one to the mix. Because it is a hospital full of sin-sick people who desperately need the Lord. That's who this is. That's what we are. I would challenge you, don't look at the patients. Look at the doctor. If you've got a deadly disease, you're not choosing a clinic because it has the highest prevalence of people who aren't very sick. I got this terrible disease. That clinic over there looks like they're doing pretty good. Nobody there is really sick. I'm going to go there because nobody there is really sick. If you've got a deadly disease, you're choosing a clinic because the doctor has a proven track record of putting patients on the road to recovery. You're not choosing the clinic based on the patients. You're choosing the clinic based on the doctors. Because the patients are sick. The doctor is the one who heals. God is telling Jeremiah here, you've got to be true to my word regardless of what anyone says. And I think God is saying the exact same thing to his church today. You got to be true to my word regardless of what anybody else says. You know, we hear Jesus utter a similar word of caution to his reluctant disciples in Mark chapter 8. He says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I can't help but think today about the people and the preachers who've fallen away from the truth of the scriptures. They still write books and preach in pulpits, but the gospel message has been watered down to something far less than the gospel. I don't know what it would be like to stand before the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's ashamed of me. Maybe you've been there, you've stood in front of your father and he's been ashamed of you, a decision that you've made or an action that you took, and you knew that there was shame associated with it. But what would it be like to stand before the Lord for him to be ashamed? Tell you what, I'd much rather hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," rather than anything about his shame for me. Thankfully, he's made it very clear how I can know his favor and avoid his shame. And that is by the steadfast commitment to Christ and to his word. But here's the incredible thing about God's promise to Jeremiah. He warns him, remain steadfast, be courageous. But it's not all on Jeremiah. It's not all about his resolve or his inherent ability. All God is looking for from Jeremiah is his willingness. All God is looking for from Jeremiah is his desire. And then God comes alongside Jeremiah's willingness and his desire, and he promises some things to Jeremiah. He promises to fortify Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, you will be a fortified city. He promises that Jeremiah will be an iron pillar. He says, you will be bronze walls. He says, your strength, it's not going to come from you. It's going to come from me. And I love this gift that God gives, because if the prophet just shows a willingness to stand, God says he will more than sufficiently reinforce his defenses. We know that the demise of Jerusalem is on the horizon in Jeremiah's ministry, but I love the fact that God paints a picture here through Jeremiah of a better Jerusalem built on the words of the prophet, built on the word of God. Jerusalem's fortifications will fail, but Jeremiah's will remain strong. The stone pillars of Jeremiah's buildings, the temple even, will crumble, but Jeremiah's pillar is immovable, made of iron. The walls of Jerusalem will fall, but Jeremiah's walls are impenetrable. And we're reminded yet again that God isn't looking for the superstar. He's not looking for the popular. He's not looking for the well-known. Jeremiah was just a preacher's kid from Anatoth. But what Jeremiah was willing to do, he was willing to show up for work. And because he was willing to show up for work, then God says, I can put that to work. David, just a kid in the field. He didn't make the first cut to be chosen as king. He was out watching the flock while all the other brothers were in showing off. He wasn't anything that anybody would notice. He was the youngest. He was not the guy that should have been chosen. But what was David? He wasn't afraid to go toe-to-toe with the lions or the bears or the tigers or the wolves or whatever kind of critter was out there. And he wasn't afraid to go toe-to-toe with Goliath when the time came. He wasn't strong and sturdy in that regard. He was a young guy, but he was willing to go. And he was willing to be available. And God could work with that. What was Joseph? The New Testament one, not the Old Testament one. He was a simple carpenter, not anything fancy, but God came to him and gave him the privilege of being the adoptive father of the Son of God. And Joseph was willing. He was willing, and God put that to work. Over and over and over again, God uses ordinary vessels to do extraordinary work. And the reason for this, it's so simple. Our strength comes from the Lord. No doubt we've all got skills, right? We're skilled in various ways. Some of us are skilled in making things. Some of us are skilled in cooking things. Some of us are skilled in instruments. Some of us are skilled in speaking. Some of us are skilled in so many different ways. Some of us have got talents that are incredible. I look at these musicians that are able to sit down and play an instrument. I think, man, it'd be great if I could do more than tap out chopsticks on a piano, but I don't have the skill to be able to do that. I don't have those talents, but I love being around people who have those kind of talents. But the supernatural strength that it takes to do what God is saying here, it requires more than just what you've got built in. The psalmist said it beautifully in Psalm 118, verse 14. He said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Not my own strength, not my own song. I didn't write this song. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord has become my salvation. And that is all of our songs. Regardless of what kind of talent you have, whether you can sing a song or not, the fact of the matter is that if you were in Christ, it is the Lord that is your source of strength. Jeremiah is warned in the very next verse, they will fight against you. they're not taking his message with a grain of salt. In fact, we're told Jeremiah's ministry would receive the hostility of the kings of Judah. It wasn't just his neighbors that got mad at his preaching. His enemies were the most powerful people in the kingdom. The royal court was against him. The bureaucracy was against him. The IRS was auditing him. Everybody was against Jeremiah. The people, the regular folks, hated him. Public opinion polls showed Jeremiah in dead last. The language that's used here is military in nature. They will fight against you. God is telling Jeremiah that the people are declaring war on him. What's Jeremiah supposed to do? Gird his loins. Show up for work. And God would provide him all the strength that he needs. I love this later on in chapter 16, verse 19. Jeremiah reflects on this. He says, "Oh Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall become the nations. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. But, oh Lord, you are my strength and you are my stronghold. You are my refuge in the day of trouble." In the first chapter, he's received God's promise of strength. Later in his ministry, we see Jeremiah desperately clinging to the Lord for his strength. One thing about it, though, it's impossible for us to look at Jeremiah's ministry and not see the shadows of his ministry hanging over the church today. If you believe this book, you hold on to some very unpopular opinions. If you believe this book, you're going to be lower in those public opinion polls. If you believe this book, it's going to have costs associated with it. But we still believe what God said about the almond branch. Remember that? God watches over his word. I love the story in John chapter 6. Jesus had just finished a bit of more difficult teaching. He did that sometimes, right? It wasn't always just parables and little short pithy things. Sometimes he taught things that were really hard and his disciples struggled with it. And he had just finished a bit of more difficult teaching. And some of his fringe followers heard what he said. And they said, "You know what? I don't know that I can take this anymore." In today's world, they'd say, "I don't like what that preacher's preaching. I'm going to go somewhere else." I mean, that's what would happen. They just couldn't take it anymore. In fact, John tells us that many turned their backs on Jesus and said they no longer walked with him. That had to be a hard moment. If you go back and read John chapter 6, the emotion, the gravitas of that moment seems to be lost. But can you imagine these men who had walked with you faithfully and they turn their backs and walk away and all that's left are Jesus and the 12? John 6 goes on, it talks about Jesus approached the 12 and he made them the same offer. He says, "Do you not want to join them? Join the crowd. Go with those guys that don't want to be here. Go with those guys who don't like this teaching. Don't you want to go as well?" The Apostle Peter, just a disciple at this time, he answers Jesus. This is one of these moments that Peter rises to the top as a leader. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I mean, you can say, "I don't believe everything this says." Where are you going to go? Herein lies the words of life, of eternal life. Where are you going to go? You can receive the words, celebrate the words. You can have the courage to go to work. And if you do, you know God is going to do something in your life as well. Paul would tell the church in Ephesus the same thing, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." That's these instructions for us today. Be strong in the Lord. I really do believe that we are getting closer and closer to the day when allegiance to these words is going to cost more and more. It may already cost you some friends, but I believe it's coming where it's going to cost us family. It's probably going to cost us some careers. Some of you are already working in industries where our employers are asking us to deny truth as a condition of further employment. You know who you are. I've talked to many of you, Pastor, I just want to go to work. I don't want to do all this. I just want to go to work. I love my job, but I don't love what they're asking me to do. There may come a day where it may even cost us our lives. But the instruction given to Jeremiah is the same instruction given to us. We've got to have the courage to show up, to go to work, and trust that God will provide for us what we need when we need it. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for the words given to Jeremiah. I thank you for the entirety of Scripture given to us today. Lord, we understand that holding on to it is an unpopular opinion today. God, we understand that saying we believe the Bible, it puts us on a list. Maybe it's metaphorical, maybe it's real. But Lord, like Jeremiah, the call is simple. Let's go to work. You've commissioned us. You've given us our instructions. You've given us our task. For some, that task takes them to the end of the earth. It takes them to dark corners of the planet where nobody's ever been before that knows the gospel. For many of us, the task is simply to walk across the street or even to reach across the kitchen table. It's to have a deeper conversation tomorrow morning at the water cooler than why Tennessee fell apart in the second half. It's to have a deeper conversation tomorrow than the shallow things that we so often talk about. It's to look at the people closest to us and ask them if they know the Lord. To invite them to come to church. Invite them to join our small group. So Lord, may we take this very seriously. And may we heed the words. May we show up for work and trust that you're going to provide what we need. Father, I thank you for the good news of Jesus. I thank you for the fact that it exposes the bad news in our lives, that we are sinners and that we come up short. But we thank you that our Savior is perfect in all his ways and that he paid the penalty that we were due for our sin and extended his righteousness to us. Thank you for setting that right for us through Christ. Father, we pray you might move in our midst today. And help us to show up for work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.